Father, we have read of this resurrection of Your Son. We have sung of it. Father, we have worshipped You in the light of it. And I pray now that You would cause the glory of it to rise in our hearts, that You would enable us to understand more deeply, more fully, what this resurrection means. Not just for us, but for the whole creation. Father, as always, we ask that You would meet us in our need, that You would meet us in our infirmity, that You would meet us in the weakness of our understanding, that You would cause the light of this glorious gospel to shine brightly in our hearts and in the lives that we live. Glorify Your Son, even as You have throughout the ages. Glorify Him today. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we know, around the world today, millions of people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even those who are not Christians understand that Easter speaks to this thing of the resurrection of this person, Jesus Christ. Whether or not they believe it, they understand that that is what this day is all about. And for Christians, for the majority of Christians anyway, they understand the gravity, the absolute necessity of the resurrection to the Christian faith. They understand the bodily resurrection of Christ to be a matter of orthodoxy that cannot be compromised in order for a person to really consider himself to be a biblical Christian. And yet, I think that if you were to ask Christians, what really is the meaning of the resurrection? Why does it matter? Who cares? There are some within the fringes. I wouldn't consider them by any means to be Orthodox Christians, but there are those who profess faith in Christ who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They believe it to be more a mystical, theological idea. But who cares? Does it matter? And if it does matter, why does it matter? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to the world that Christ is raised? Well, I think that we would say the place that we have to answer that question is from the Scriptures. And even as we've read this morning, Paul can say that it is a matter of first importance with respect to the Scriptures that Christ is raised. He says, I delivered to you as a matter of first importance that Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, Paul is speaking not of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. That the resurrection of Christ is a matter of Old Testament testimony. And I think that as we begin to think about or even consider this issue of the meaning of the resurrection, our first inclination is to come to the New Testament. And that's not a wrong inclination as long as we recognize that what the New Testament is doing is showing and unveiling to us the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. But as we consider this issue then of the resurrection in the light of the Scriptures, really, even as Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 15, and Luke affirms as well, there are two primary things in the life and the ministry of Christ that are the focal point of what is called the fulfillment of the Scriptures. If you look in Luke chapter 18, in verse 31, Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. But look at the two things that he makes the focal point of that revelation concerning the Christ in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after that, they will scourge him, and then they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Turn forward to the end of the book, chapter 24, where Jesus is explaining now, subsequent to the resurrection, the same fulfillment of the Scriptures and pointing to the same two focal things. In verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus says, "Now these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then opening their minds to understand the Scriptures, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." The very marrow of the Old Testament revelation of the Christ event, or this great work that God would do in His Son, are these twin aspects of that work, the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And given that those two things are focal, it's not surprising that the Scripture also associates those things with two fundamental and, in a sense, most significant issues in terms of Old Testament preparation and revelation. The one is very obvious to us, or it should be. We've already touched on it this morning. And that is the Passover. The Passover. We associate very closely this issue of Christ's fulfillment in His death and resurrection with the Passover, particularly His death. The Passover was the very foundation for the forming of Abraham's covenant household, the constituting of the covenant community. The Passover was foundational to that. It was, as it were, the way in which the nation of Israel was born. It was the way in which God brought out His people. He delivered them and He liberated them to bring them to Himself through a great redemptive act. The applying of the blood of the sacrifice, both as a form of protection for the children of Israel, but also as their provision for their liberation. And the Scripture very closely associates the Christ event, particularly His death and His consequent resurrection, with the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been slain, Paul says. But there is another focal issue in Old Testament redemptive history that not very commonly is associated with the resurrection of Christ and with Easter. I can say I have never heard this particular topic dealt with in an Easter sermon. Now, maybe I'm the one that's out there in left field, but nonetheless, I've never heard this topic dealt with. The first issue, again, of primary importance with respect to the resurrection as a matter of the fulfillment of the Scriptures is the Passover. But the second one is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, we don't tend to associate that with the resurrection for various reasons. Number one, it doesn't come at this season, even in the Jewish celebration of it. But it also, we don't connect that in our minds with this idea of the passion and the suffering, the death of Christ, except in the very narrow sense of the sin offering or the sacrifice that that represented. But again, as Passover was fundamental in the forming of the people of God in the preparatory era, so Yom Kippur was the focal point in the continuing existence of that covenant people. The covenant nation was formed through the Passover event, but the continuance, the sustenance, particularly the continuance of the nation in the context of its unfaithfulness to God was a matter of this event, this annual celebration, this observance called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I'd like to consider that event today when Jesus can say, that the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of the Christ are a matter of scriptural fulfillment, I want to tie that specifically not to Passover today, but to Yom Kippur. And see how the richness of the resurrection, the richness of the sense of the resurrection really comes through understanding that. Well, we know, first of all, that this connection of the prophets, this connection of the prophetic record with the New Testament, and particularly the connection with the resurrection and the subsequent ascension, is a matter of constant scriptural witness, both in the Old Testament and the New. The New Testament particularly closely relates Jesus' resurrection with what? His ascension and his enthronement. His ascension and his enthronement. In fact, Luke will refer to those interchangeably. In the one context, Jesus said, "Do you not understand from the Scriptures that the Christ was to die and be raised on the third day?" And in the same general context, Luke records it as, "Didn't you know that the Christ had to be crucified and enter into his glory?" The resurrection speaks to the ascension, and that will become very clear in the book of Acts as we get to that point, where Peter takes the resurrection of the Christ and sees in that the ascension, the glorification of the Christ. And so as we begin to consider this issue of resurrection in relation to Yom Kippur, the place to really begin is to understand, first of all, how the resurrection itself looked to its own fulfillment. As Christians, we tend to think of the resurrection as kind of the end, in the sense that that's the great testimony that God has accomplished his work, that Christ has made atonement for sin. And we don't realize that it really is just the foundation for the true goal of God, the ascension, and particularly the enthronement of his Son. Unless Christ is raised, he cannot fulfill the Scriptures in the truest and most complete sense. The resurrection is not the end. The resurrection is simply the beginning. And so as we start out with this consideration, that's the place where we have to begin. Jesus' resurrection had its own fulfillment and its own fullness in his glorification. And the Scriptures assume that final outcome when they speak of the resurrection. Jesus assumed that final outcome when he spoke of his resurrection. So as we're going to connect the idea of Yom Kippur with the resurrection, that's where we have to start, by understanding the ultimate significance of the resurrection. Well, Yom Kippur, and I'm not going to develop this out today for the sake of time, the Day of Atonement, I think, should be familiar to most of you. It's recorded in Leviticus 16 and then again briefly in Leviticus 23. But it was a high, and in fact the highest, of Israel's holy days. It was the one day of the year when a human being could enter into the very presence of God. The temple was partitioned, and the tabernacle initially, into the outer room, which was the holy place, and then there was a veil that separated that holy place within the one big room in the tabernacle back to the holy of holies, the most holy place, wherein stood the Ark of the Covenant. And over that cover, that mercy seat, as the symbolic footstool of God's throne, was the Shekinah glory, the very manifestation of God. And while the priests would enter into the holy place on a daily basis, ministering before the Lord, burning incense, changing out on a weekly basis the bread of the showbread, the bread of God's presence, keeping the lamp lit, the wicks trimmed, the oil filled, only one day of the year could anyone enter into that most holy place. And that one individual who was assigned that role was the high priest. Only the high priest could enter. And then he entered not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of the whole nation. It was the most holy of Israel's days. And it came at the very end of their calendar year. Rosh Hashanah is on the first of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. It's the Jewish New Year. In Leviticus, it was the day of the blowing of the trumpet. that signaled kind of the ending of the year, the fall harvest time. But on the 10th day came this day of Yom Kippur. It came near the end of the year. But Yom Kippur represents fundamentally these three things. It spoke to substitutionary atonement. The high priest would take first the blood of a sacrificial bull for himself and his own family into the presence of God as an atoning sacrifice for himself and his family, because he too needed atonement. Then he would come back in with the blood of the general sin offering for all of the sons of Israel. Once he himself had been atoned, then he would bring in the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement of the nation. So it first spoke to substitutionary atonement. But beyond that, it was a comprehensive atonement, a comprehensive purification. If you read in Leviticus 16, this becomes clear. He made atonement not only for himself, not only for the rest of the priests, not only for the sons of Israel, but for the whole sanctuary. He made atonement for all the holy things. The whole system of the worship of God, including the inanimate things, the idea God was communicating is that Israel's worship of God, even through its ordained priests, is defiled. Its worship was marked by disobedience and defilement. And so the Day of Atonement brought atoning cleansing for everything that pertained to the nation. It was a day of comprehensive purification. It was a day that looked back over the previous year and took all of the uncleanness, all of the defilement, all of the violation symbolically of that year and now brought it to God and made atonement for it so that the people could continue their relationship with God. So it was a substitutionary atonement, but a comprehensive one for everything related to the Israelite kingdom. And the focal point of all of that, thirdly, was that it really focused on the mediation of the high priest. That was the one day of the year when the high priest ministry was the focal point. He alone could go into the presence of God, and he had to do so in a certain way. Well, importantly with that is the fact that the priest's work was not in the sacrificing of the animals. The high priest did not do the sacrificial ritual. Rather, he took the blood of the offering and took that into the presence of God. So if the focal point of Yom Kippur is the ministration, the priestly ministration of the high priest, that ministration was in the presenting of the value or the substance of the sacrifice to God, not the slaughtering of the animal or animals. The work of presentation was the issue of priestly mediation. And so the Day of Atonement was the focal point of the ongoing existence of the Israelite kingdom and its subjects in the context of their covenant relationship with God. Israel was constituted as a people bound to God and defined by God by covenant. And the relationship depended on their faithfulness to the covenant. And they continually broke the covenant by God's design. Yom Kippur was the grand testimony that Israel's relationship with God would only continue. The covenant could only be preserved if God himself made provision for the righteousness of his people. God, as it were, had to meet both sides of the covenant obligation, his own as well as that of the people. So Yom Kippur as a day, as the focal high point of Israel's ongoing life with God, looked backward as well as forward. It drew upon all that had come to that point and pulled it in and dealt with it before God, but always in a forward-looking way. It was through this that Israel could enter into the new year. It could enter. It could go forward with God. It could continue with God. because of this mediation of a high priest in the light of the presenting of the sacrifice that God had promised. So Yom Kippur was God's provision for the continuance of the covenant nation in the context of its own unfaithfulness, its own defilement. Now that's a little historical brief synopsis of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and how it functioned. But what does that have to do with the resurrection? What does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, it had much to do with the resurrection. But again, I want you to keep in mind this fundamental understanding that the focal point of Yom Kippur was the work of the high priest. But the work of the high priest wasn't in the slaying of the sacrifice. The work of the high priest was in the presentation of the sacrifice, the mediation of the value of the sacrifice to God, the entering into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice to mediate and to make atonement, in that sense, to mediate for the people, for the sons of God, the children of Israel. Well, again, as we consider Christ's resurrection, the Scripture moves that resurrection very quickly into the issue of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter, in explaining what's happening at Pentecost, he talks about David in the Psalms, speaking to the fact that God would not allow his body to undergo decay. He would not abandon him to the grave. And as Peter interacts with that, if we pick this up in verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Well, what's the point? David was not speaking about himself in that psalm. When he said, "You will not allow my body to undergo decay. You will not abandon me to the grave." He says, rather, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn the Davidic covenant to seat one, he'd sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus God did indeed raise up again, to which we are all witnesses. And having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until the day that I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, he says, David looked into the future and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then immediately he sees in that resurrection what? The ascension, and more particularly the enthronement of the Christ. The resurrection of the Christ has its own fullness, its own meaning in the enthronement of the Christ. Well, again, what does that mean then in terms of Yom Kippur? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that just as it was with the high priest, Christ's own priestly work did not consist in his sacrificial death at Calvary. When we think of Christ's sacrificial death, we think of a sin offering. And that's correct. His death was a sin offering. But we tend to think that was his high priestly work. But just as it was with the high priests of Israel, the work of the priest was not in the slaying of the animals. In fact, the Levites often killed the animals. They weren't even priests. The priestly work was in the presentation of the blood or the substance of the sacrifice to God. And so it is with Christ. His priestly work was not in his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, that was the foundation of it. But Jesus' priestly work, his work as a high priest, began with the presentation of the substance of his sacrifice to God. And the author of Hebrews associated that presentation with his ascension to his Father. What is the meaning of the resurrection? Who cares? The author of Hebrews says that it was Christ's ascension that began his high priestly work, when he entered into the presence of his Father. And more specifically, he associates it with Jesus' enthronement at the Father's right hand. If you look in Hebrews in chapter 8, and what the author is doing here is he's building really the case for the superiority of Christ and his priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Levitical priesthood. And fundamental to his argument is that he is a priest of a different order. And we don't have time to develop all of that today. But if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said in developing this idea of this new kind of priest, a priest of a different order, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He says the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. In fact, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. He's of the wrong tribe. Those who make those offerings have been appointed according to the law of the tribe of Levi. But those men just serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What was built on the earth was built according to a pre-existent, predetermined pattern. What was built on the earth was not the original. Not even the tabernacle at the foot of Sinai was the original. It was a replica of what already existed. Not in physical form, but in the reality of the meaning of this sanctuary, a heavenly reality that this earthly tabernacle and later the temple themselves were replicas of. That's why God was so specific and definitive and exhaustive in prescribing how that was to be built. Because it was to be an exact replica of something that was heavenly that lay behind it. And if you go forward into chapter 9, in verse 11 and 12, I'm just picking up small pieces of this argument. He says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through or by means of, in other words, the access was granted because of bringing this atoning blood with him. He didn't enter through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then down in verse 24 or verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things. He's talking about the Levitical cleansing regimen. But the heavenly things to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. How is it that the resurrection is the fulfillment of the scriptures? We say, well, it's tied to the Passover. more particularly the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ that the resurrection speaks to, that was a fulfillment of the Passover. But much more than that is the issue of, again, the Yom Kippur ritual. That's what the scriptures really set out as this promise, the significance of the resurrection itself. And what we see as we work through even that Yom Kippur idea more broadly is that in the Old Testament, its streams of messianic prophecy had two primary rivers, or within messianic prophecy, there were two primary streams, a regal stream and a priestly stream. This Messiah was to be the son of David. He was to sit on David's throne and reign over David's kingdom forever. A royal stream. All the way back when Jacob blessed his 12 sons and he gave a preeminent blessing to Judah, and he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloah comes, until the one to whom it belongs comes. A regal seed. A royal seed. The promise to Abraham and Sarah was that kings will come forth from you, princes, and God will give this royal seed the gates of their enemies. A royal line, but also a priestly line. All the way back in Genesis 14, there is this introduction of this man Melchizedek, a priest king. And by the time you come to the reign of David, David has already now become the localized personification of this royal seed who is to come. But in David's own lifetime, there is the connecting of this royal strand of messianic content, prophecy, with this priestly strand in connection to Melchizedek. If you look in Psalm 110, this is very much at the heart of the author of Hebrews and his presentation. And it's obviously important other places as well. But here is a Psalm of David. Jesus draws this out when he's asking his generation, who is the Christ? Whose son is he? They say, well, he's the son of David. And he says, well, then how is it that David, speaking in the Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And they say, wow, we don't know. But that's drawn from this Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter. Remember the promise to Judah. He will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be a free will offering in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you like the dew. The Lord has sworn concerning this king, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. In this Melchizedek prophecy or promise, you have the merging together of these two streams, the priestly and the royal stream. And then by the time we come to Zechariah, as the Jews are rebuilding the temple after they come back, Zechariah is told to make a crown with the gold and silver brought back from Babylon and set it on the head of the high priest. And proclaim him to be the branch of David. And the promise is in connection with the building of the house of God. This is branch. He will build the house of God. And he will build it as a priest upon his throne. Now, to us, that may not seem like a big deal, but for Israel, that was radical. Because the kings and the priests were separated by tribal distinctions, weren't they? The priests were of the tribe of Levi. The kings were of the tribe of Judah. You couldn't be a priest king. And when kings tried to be priests, they were punished. Think of Uzziah. Think of Saul. Only David functioned as a king priest in a way that was acceptable to God because, again, of what he represented. But as they're building the house, God says, you're building a physical temple and do build it. Do be encouraged. Do be strengthened. But recognize that the ultimate issue of rebuilding God's house lies in the hands of the one who is the branch of David. But he will build his house as a priest. He will build his house as one sitting upon his throne and reigning as a priest. So the Old Testament brings together those two strands in this one person who is the Messiah. So as we think about Yom Kippur and this role of the high priest and his work as a priest, then the scriptures are telling us that when this messianic one comes who will do this work as a high priest, which obviously has a presupposition in his sacrifice, but when he does this work as a priest, he will do it in the context of his enthronement. What is the meaning of the resurrection? How does it tie to Yom Kippur? The scriptures say that this work of the high priest will be the work of the Son of David, and he will do this work in the context of his enthronement. And so the author of Hebrews has Jesus performing his high priestly work not by dying on a cross, although that was necessary to his work. He performs his high priestly work by ascending into his Father's presence and taking his throne according to the promise to David to sit on Yahweh's throne and rule over it in that kingdom forever. He is enthroned at the right hand of his Father, and there he embarks upon his priestly ministry. He takes into the heavens his own sacrificial merit. He takes into the heavens, as the author of Hebrews uses that imagery, the blood of his own sacrifice. He doesn't enter the sanctuary in the heavens with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood, there obtaining eternal redemption. Having obtained eternal redemption through his cross, he now comes and in the efficacy and in the value of that, he presents that to God and he takes his seat upon his throne. This is the message of the Old Testament concerning the priestly work of this Messiah who is to come, which again we associate with Christ's cross, but we don't go far enough. I hear people all the time say the meaning of the resurrection is it showed that Jesus had made satisfaction for sin. Well, that's true. But it's not the whole answer. It's an insufficient answer. He made satisfaction for sin. So what? Well, that means you can be forgiven. Well, okay, is that it? I can be forgiven? It's in this connection of Yom Kippur, the work of the high priest, that we begin to see the ultimate, the true significance of what Jesus accomplished and the meaning of his resurrection. His cross represented his full and irreversible triumph over the enemies of his father. David took the throne through conquest, and the Son of David takes his throne also through conquest. But David conquered Israel's natural enemies. David's son, David's greater son, didn't triumph over physical enemies of God and his people, but over the true enemy that is the curse of estrangement. Jesus triumphed over death itself. That was his victory. And so he gains the priesthood. Again, this is a key argument in Hebrews. He gains the priesthood not as a matter of genealogy. He didn't gain the priesthood even though God chose Aaron and his descendants. They didn't take that right to themselves. Nonetheless, those priests were chosen, those high priests were chosen because of genealogical descent. But the author of Hebrews says this high priest, who's of an entirely different order, gained his priesthood and holds it irreversibly and everlastingly, because he holds it on the basis of what? An unconquerable life. The power of invincible life. the power of the triumph of life. Those men held it by genealogy and they died. And it passed to the next generation, the next generation. He holds his unendingly because he holds it by the power of his own life. So the promise was that this son of David would sit on David's throne and reign over his kingdom forever. And now the promise tied to this priest is that he holds his priesthood everlastingly. Without beginning and without end. He has triumphed over the curse. He has triumphed over the true enemies of God and gained the priesthood on the basis of his unique qualification, the power of an indestructible life. So when we think about the resurrection, then we say as Christians, okay, it's crucial to the Christian faith. It's a matter of orthodoxy. It's crucial from a doctrinal standpoint, but it's crucial, at least in one sense, because of what Paul said. Without the resurrection, there is really no Christianity, not true Christianity. There's no fulfillment of the scriptures without the resurrection. There's no atonement for sin. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation. There's no hope of life, either now or in the life to come. Right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't raised, you're arguing, Corinthians, whether there's such a thing as bodily resurrection. Well, let's back up and say if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, you've got bigger problems than the doctrine of bodily resurrection. You're still in your sins. Your hope is in vain. There is no Christian faith. Christ is raised, but Paul says he is raised as the first fruits. His life is the promise of life for all who are joined to him, all who partake in him. And so his resurrection, or rather his role as first fruits, presupposes his resurrection. But in the resurrection itself, you can't really get at the fullness of the meaning and the significance and really the substance of the work of Christ. Resurrection is fundamental to it, but you can't get to all of what it is that Christ has accomplished simply by the fact that he's raised. Can you? He could be raised, and that doesn't mean anything for us. He could be raised, and that means that you could be forgiven of your sins if you continue to labor in a faithful way. He could be raised, and it could mean all sorts of things. Our hope of life, both now, depends on Christ's high priestly work. His high priestly work begins with his crucifixion, or it depends upon his crucifixion as the way in which he can embark upon his high priestly work. And then it has, in a sense, its necessary foundation also in his resurrection. But neither of those things is his priestly work. And it's his priestly work upon which our hope depends. His enthronement at the right hand of his Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It is the beginning of his priestly work in the pouring out through his own sovereign prerogative of his Spirit, the Spirit of life. And beyond that, it is Christ's ongoing mediation in the authority of his own absolute dominion that is the basis of our hope. Paul says that in Romans 8, doesn't he? Christ who died, no, much more, much rather, who is raised, and much rather than that, who is seated at the right hand of God, is constantly, continually interceding for us. It's not just about the crucifixion. It's not just about the resurrection. We sing resurrection songs and we rejoice in the resurrection. But ask Christians, so what? So what? And see what kind of answers you get. Our faith and our confidence and our strength is enfeebled because we don't know the answer to the question, so what? We know it's a matter of orthodoxy, and we may be able to go so far as to say, well, if Christ isn't raised, then we're still in our sins. But even that doesn't get at really the fullness of the issue. The resurrection isn't primarily important because it substantiates the claims of the Christian religion. It's not primarily important because it attests to the truthfulness of the Christian scriptures, in the sense that the scriptures say that Christ is raised, and therefore if he really wasn't historically raised, then we have a problem with our Bible that says that he was. The resurrection is not simply evidence that demands a verdict. We spend all this time and this energy trying to establish historically that Jesus is raised or was raised from the dead. And that's fine and good, but that's not the answer in itself. Because even if he was raised, so what? This isn't merely evidence that demands a verdict. But neither is it simply proof that God in his Son has brought about an effectual atonement. If that were all it is, then it simply looks back. The resurrection just looks back. It doesn't look forward. Right? If all it is that Christ has made atonement for sin, the resurrection simply looks back to the crucifixion and the fact that Christ did actually do something there. But it really doesn't tell us anything. It doesn't look forward. It looks only backward. The importance of the resurrection is this. It proves, as we've considered it even in terms of this Yom Kippur idea, it proves that God has accomplished and will most assuredly bring to full fruition his all-embracing, all-encompassing purpose for his creation. Not just for us, not just for the world of men, but for the whole cosmos. The resurrection, in terms of what it points to, testifies to the true, everlasting overthrow of the curse. The recovery of life out of death. But that recovery isn't just the vanquishing of evil or the cleansing of men or the world from defilement. It is the washing of renewal. It's not just cleansing us from our sin. It's the washing of renewal and regeneration by the Spirit. The resurrection speaks to life that is really the bringing in of the whole creation back to God. That certifies, that speaks to and certifies this consummate perfection to come. Jesus is the first fruit of that as the last Adam. And now he's bearing that fruit in the souls of men by their union with him. But ultimately, it will take the whole creation into that consummate life. Just as it is begun, so it will be completed. All because of the effectual mediation of the enthroned priest king. The resurrection is about the ministration of God's priest King. And it's in that we come to understand the significance of the resurrection. So what is our confidence before God? For the world of men, whatever their religion, whatever their lack of religion, for the world of men, and sadly for many Christians in practice, if not in doctrine, their confidence before God lies in their convictions, in their commitments, and in their conduct. For all men outside of Christ, that's where their confidence lies before God, whatever they imagine him to be. It's in their convictions, their commitments, and their conduct with respect to those things. And in practice, it's that way for many Christians as well. The world operates according to this principle, whether they speak it and consciously understand it or not. The world operates according to the principle that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. The way to really avoid Jesus is to avoid sin, to be a good person. I don't have to really deal with him. Even if I can say, okay, well, somehow he's pouring out grace out of this merit bag in heaven because he died on a cross. And now I can take that and now I can live this good life and somehow gain merit before God. That is still, in a sense, avoiding Jesus by avoiding sin. But God has provided a different point of confidence. That's what's attested by the resurrection. A different point of confidence. One that is solid, one that is sure. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. With this, I'm done. Paul writes to Timothy and encourages him in his own ministry to hold fast to this gospel, to understand the meaning of this gospel, to understand the import of this gospel for him and for Christ's church. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, Timothy, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, a sound mind. And so, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Paul is in prison, and it was rocking the faith of some in the church. And it was causing some to even distance themselves from Paul because of, again, fearing for their own well-being. And Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In spite of what you see in me and what has happened to me, this should not cause you to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. But join with me, rather, in suffering for this gospel according to the power of God, in accordance with God's power. This God who has saved us and who has called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and which he has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I have been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer these things and am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am confident that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What was Paul's confidence? He was confident in God. Well, what was he confident of? That God could keep this trust that he had given to God and hold it fast, and that God could bring Paul through in triumph. Well, upon what basis? Upon the basis of what came out of the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of the Son of God. His confidence was in the work, the abiding work, the everlasting work, the everlasting ministration of God's priest-king. Paul says this Christ who died and is raised, seated at the right hand of God, always, always interceding for us as the enthroned king priest. He says, therefore, what? What can separate us from the love of God? In view of that, trouble, trial, persecution, famine, danger, nakedness, the sword? No, in all those things we more than triumph. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't celebrate the resurrection because it tells us that Jesus has made atonement for sin. That's true. We celebrate the resurrection because it tells us of the great, comprehensive, cosmic, everlasting triumph of the King Priest, the one according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the meaning of the resurrection. Father, help us to to understand these things. If it's true, as Jesus said, oh, foolish men, slow, foolish men, slow of heart, slow to believe all that the scriptures have said. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things in all the scripture concerning himself. Father, this was the understanding of what was to come that Jesus wanted his disciples to have. And it was to be the gospel that they would take to the ends of the earth. Not simply a Christ who died and a Christ who is raised, but the import of that. The import of that. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of the resurrection. And I pray that we would know it, that we would understand it, that we would own it, and that, Father, it would be our gospel in the world. Perhaps even in this day, as we leave this place and gather with family and friends who, in some remote sense, or perhaps even with Christian conviction, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that it would be a point of our own ministry to them to bolster and strengthen their faith, or perhaps even bring them to faith by your Spirit in the first instance. It is not merely a confidence that a man named Jesus came out of the grave that saves. It is the embrace, it is the embracing in all confidence, in all faith, in all submission of the enthroned priest king, the one who builds his house, the one who triumphs, such that when the top stone is laid, it will be to shouts of grace, grace to it. Father, may this be our gospel of the resurrection. For Christ's sake, amen.